We will get into the book of 1 John. We're 1 John chapter 5. And I believe last time we'd come to verse 7 and probably beyond that, because I think I gave you a handout on 1 John 5 and verse 7. And I'll say good morning to all of you out in tape land who are listening, because this class. And we have tape land greets me back. Thank you. The class all threw up a flyer that said, Tapeland greets you back. So thank you, Tapeland. But those out in Tapeland, I'll say hello to, now that I've been given a proper greetings back. Thank you for that. All right, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and last time we discussed verse 7. And we talked about the section that was not there. And let me read it from my handout that I brought here to you. I think I gave this out to you. This particular one talks about in a deliberate and deceptive attempt to foist the false Trinity doctrine upon the world, a monk copyist in the 4th century AD inserted totally spurious words into the Bible in order to prove this major doctrine of pagan antiquity. Now, what's interesting about 1 John 5 in verse 7, 1 John 5 and verse 7 was never quoted in the early years by any Greek, Catholic, or Latin fathers who believed in the Trinity. Yet they never used this verse, which we talked about, which is the clearest verse in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity did not even become official until 451 AD by the Catholic Church. Also, it first appeared in a Greek manuscript in the margin in the 14th century. Of 113 Greek manuscripts which contained 1 John, only one of them had verse 7 as it is in here. Early English translators put this verse in brackets to indicate its dubious presence in the text. And originally there were only two translations that actually included this, the King James and Vulgate. There have been other modern ones that have added it in, as well as we saw New King James. Anyway, it says, turn to your Bible, own Bible, King James Version, 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. It says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and blood. And these three agree in one. It says, but did you realize that not one of the italicized words, it gave the italicized words, are in the original text? And actually, you take from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the way through to the word earth. And that is not in the original text. That's what would not be in there. So what it should read is, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. And the others, it should not be there. Okay? The other part should not be there. And we talked the last time about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Obviously, God's Spirit gave testimony that Jesus was the Christ, because remember, the Spirit came as a dove and descended upon him. That was one testimony. And of course, then you heard the Word of God, which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We also understand by water, having to do with the Word of God, which is one translation, Ephesians 5:26, but also by water, by baptism. Jesus Christ was indicated it was Jesus the Christ at that event that took place. Also by blood, two things by blood. Jesus Christ gave testimony he was the Son of God by his death. But more importantly, he's, remember, trying to counter the Docetists, and what is he saying? He's saying by blood. Jesus Christ came by flesh and blood. He came by flesh and blood. He came by spirit. He came by baptism. All those significant events indicate that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what he's trying to show in verse 8, what he actually means. There are three that bear record or witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood. These three agree in one. And of course, what it talks about, that earth shouldn't be in there. That particular part should not be in there, all the way from the part that says the Father. So three that bear record in heaven, Spirit, water, and blood. These three agree as one. All right, verse 9. verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his own Son. So again, if we listen to man, listen to God, because God's testimony is greater. I have a reference here of Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, in which we read this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, talking about, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. What we want to be measuring up to is not what man expects of us, but what God expects of us. Ephesians 4, verse 13, brings that particular point out. Verse 10, and again, remember, let me go back to a summary of this chapter. Verses 1 to 3, we're talking about the love of God. Verses 4 to 10, overcoming through faith. And finally, verses 11 through 20, through God and testing and trials. And finally, verse 21, keep yourself from idols. So this next section, we're going to be talking about how do we do it, how do we overcome, it's through God. So verse 10, he says, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. So here's one way that you know. If a person believes in the Son of God, that's one good witness. He who does not believe has made him a liar. So that's another way you make God a liar, to not even believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. How did God give that testimony? Through the Spirit, the water, and the blood. God gave testimony through his lineage. God gave testimony through the Word of God. God gave testimony through the Spirit. God gave testimony through Jesus Christ's sacrifice and at his baptism. So he says, if you don't believe that, you don't believe the testimony that God has given of his Son. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. Remember what Jesus Christ said when we take the Passover? Except you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Hold your place and go back to John 6. John chapter 6, the Gospel of John. And we'll refer to verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh, drinks my blood, abides in me, and I in him. And the Father, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. And verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. Yeah, the bread that came down from heaven, the physical bread that God gave them, they ate it and they died. It was a miracle, it was a miraculous bread. But I'm the bread you eat, and when you eat me, eat of me. And that's, again, imbibing of God's ways, not literally gnashing on Jesus, because Jesus was there when he was telling them this. And when he did the Passover and he said, take, eat, this is my body, my body, he didn't cut off a finger, he didn't cut off a hand, he didn't cut off a toe and give them something to eat, rather, nor did he have a syringe and start draining his blood and giving it to them. He didn't do that, because he was there with them. He shows us it was the bread and the wine that he intended to represent his body, not literally become it. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers which ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. So going back to 1 John 5, this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. This is his testimony. How can you have eternal life without Jesus Christ? You can't. You can't. Jesus Christ is the name by which all must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. There's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. We want eternal life? We must have the Word of God. We must have Jesus Christ in our life. You might hold your place and turn to John 17, verses 2 and 3. John 17, 2 and 3, another set of scriptures to go with verse 11. John 17, verses 2 and 3. Now here is the real Lord's Prayer, you might say. He prayed to his Father. In verse 2, he says, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." That Jesus Christ should give eternal life to as many as you've given him. Verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is life eternal. You want to know how to have life? You've got to know God, and if you know God and you know Jesus Christ, how will you direct your steps? 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. "He that says, I know him, and keeps not his commandments, is a big, fat liar." He that says, "I know him, and keeps not his commandments," is a big, fat liar. Now I take the liberty to adding big and fat. But liar is really there. 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. So that's knowing God. If you know God, you'll walk in his ways. Not that walking in his ways saves you. Walking in his ways fulfills what God asks you to do as a standard of righteousness and goodness, and is a sign of repentance from sin to walk in the ways of God. So that's in the book of John chapter 17. I'd like to go back to John 10, 28. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Notice what he says here. Talking about his sheep, verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me." It also says his sheep know his voice. Just like our little dog now doesn't hear very well, but she sure smells, and she knows us. As soon as we walk in, she comes over and smells a little bit, and she's jumping around on us. You won't do that to a stranger. She'll walk away from a stranger. God's sheep hear his voice. God's sheep know when something rings true, when they see it validated scripturally. And why does it ring true? Because it is the word of God when it's taught and the principles thereof. But verse 28, he says, "And I give them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." So Jesus Christ said, "I give them eternal life." So where is that eternal life? It comes from Jesus Christ. It's the life that's in him, that he gives to us. And of course, one other scripture, Colossians 1:27, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." And remember, they were giving a skewed version of Jesus Christ. The Docetists said, for those who are new visiting us today, the Docetists, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S, Docetists, were a branch of the Gnostics, the know-it-alls, and they said, God is so good, he could never come in flesh. Spirit is so good, it could never come in flesh, not God. So he only used the flesh of Jesus. So Jesus Christ, no, it was Christ on Jesus. So it only seemed like that was Jesus Christ. It really wasn't. And so John is battling this docetic view in the end time, in his time of the world. And so he says, "He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life." We already read several scriptures on that already. Verse 13, "These things I have written to you," another reason why he wrote, "these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." You're on the right track. You're headed toward the kingdom of God. "And that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Acts 4, verse 12. You must believe in that. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1, verse 13. Hold your place and we'll check out this scriptural reference or parallel scripture that helps understand, complementary one. Ephesians 1, verse 13, we read this, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So you must believe in the name of Jesus Christ. That is the only name under heaven whereby you must be saved. It is the name in which we baptize you, Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In the name of Jesus Christ. It's that powerful name. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22. You must believe in the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 22 makes possible the coming of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Verse 21 says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee," or the earnest, the down payment of God's Spirit dwelling within us. And that is the proof that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Why do you need to continue? Why, after you've been baptized, do you need to continue? Anybody? Why do we need to continue in the name of Jesus Christ? Why do we need to continue to rely on him after baptism? You've got to change and overcome. And what does that mean he is for us? What does he do for us to help us overcome? How does he work for us? Stacy? He intercedes for us as? As our high priest. He intercedes for us as our high priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. I think that's Hebrews 7:25. I may be wrong. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And also in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, Jesus Christ is our high priest. So you have to continue to believe in him, so, and also in his sacrifice, that his sacrifice will forgive our sins. Not just at baptism. I'll read you a quote that says, at baptism, some believed all your sins were forgiven at baptism, but the moment you slipped up afterwards, that was a sin unto death. Hell. Gives us the power to overcome. Gives us the strength and help. That's grace. You might read that in Hebrews 4:15 and 16. That we go to him that we may, in time of need, that we may find grace to help in time of need. God's favor upon you in a sense of power and strength. Plus the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he gives, not just the fruits, but the gifts, where he gives you extra help that you need, extra faith, extra strength to help you overcome something. So, again, God's Word is very powerful, and the teaching so wonderfully combined one with another from book to book. Okay, verse 14. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. Now, here's verse 14 is a magnificent verse, because this tells me I can't say convictingly, "God, give me the Reader's Digest $6 million prize this time," because you have to. I cannot do that. Why? Where do I find that in the Scriptures? If we ask anything, notice he said, this is the confidence we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So I said, according to his will to give me $6 million of the Reader's Digest. When I was in Canada, I got lots of them. I was always winning. I tell my wife, I want another 9, because it says, "You are a winner." That's what it says right on the outside. Mm-hmm. "You are a winner, $9 million. You are a winner." I said, then of course you read the fine print, if you put your name, if you submit this, and if you're chosen, if. But I was winning millions and millions. But of course, you have to be the one chosen. Can I convictingly pray that God give me $9 million? I can't. I can say, it'd be really nice, God. I'll give the church a really big offering out of this. But again, I can't make him, can I? I can't pray convictingly, he's going to give me that. Nor can I pray convictingly, God, you must call my parents, even though he may not call Eric's parents. I know he has called Eric's mom, so I'm not. But he may not call Michael Lisa's parents. Michael Lisa's parents are called already, too, as is everybody practically in this room. Charity's parents. I can't convictingly say, God, you've got to call my parents. I don't care about hers, but you got to call mine. I can't do that. It's up to God to call. God calls many. I wish you could call my parents. I wish you would call everybody's parents. I wish you would call every human being on earth now, but you're not. You're only calling some right now to prepare the way as first fruits for everyone else. But I can't convictingly pray that because I can't see that in Scripture, that God's going to do something that's going to favor me over anyone else. So according to the will of God, you've got to ask. And that's it's a very important limiting Scripture. It is, if it's according to His will, He hears us. Jesus Christ said, if you ask anything in my name, I will hear you. But it's got to be in line with this particular verse. And remember 1 John 3:22, it's got to be in line with that as well, which says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So if we want to negate any request, just don't walk according to God's ways. Just don't be pleasing in His sight, and your request will be unanswered. So again, you have certain things, and of course, don't ask in faith. And how can you ask in faith unless it is the will of God? If in concert with the will of God. God ultimately wants us all to be in His family. That's what He wants of all things.
Wait, go back to that negating.
Right,
thing.
Right.
Where was the...
1 John 3:22 says, if we're walking contrary to His ways, deliberately so, not just slipping and stumbling, walking contrary to His ways, then we say, God, please bless me. God, please hear my prayers. It says, whatever we ask, we receive of Him because. So if we don't do those things, we're not. 1 John 3:22. Okay, let's continue. Verse 15. By the way, verse 14 is a great verse to know. I don't have it in yellow, but I have it in green, and I already know it. Verse 15, if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. We know this. God is very willing to listen to us. If we come to Him humbly, if we come to Him in faith, if we come to Him being willing to walk in His ways, if we come to Him according to His will, He's very willing to hear us, and if we ask it, in and by the authority of His Son, Jesus Christ, which means, by the way, Father, Your Son sent me to You. By the way, Father, Your Son has allowed me to come to You. Your Son has recommended me to You. Verse 16. Now we come to a section here that talks about a sin unto death, or a sin not to death. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. What is the difference between a sin to death and a sin not to death? The wages of sin is death. But there's a sin that doesn't lead to death, and there's a sin that leads to death. What's he talking about here?
A sin that doesn't lead to death is a sin that's been repented of.
A sin that does not lead to death is a sin that has been repented of or may be repented of. Okay. A sin that leads to death is a sin that is not repented of and will not be repented of. So we're talking about two types of sins. We're talking about the sin of people that slip and stumble, the sin of people who don't know any better, the sin of people who through weakness or a moment of emotion, sin. We're not talking about people who let sin become their way of life. When a person commits the unpardonable sin, I used to always think it was one specific sin. What is that sin anyway? Of course, the Bible talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is it to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? How do you do that? You do despite to it. How do you do that? You frustrate it. How do you do that? By not acting according to what the Holy Spirit would lead you to do. You blaspheme it by denying everything the Holy Spirit is about. Everything the Holy Spirit tries to do in our lives. Is it one specific sin? Is it the same sin all the time? I don't believe it's even the same sin all the time. It's whatever sin it is that takes you over the edge. Whatever you become fully embroiled in that says, God doesn't matter. I'm doing my own thing from now on. God really doesn't count. I'm doing whatever I want to do. When it comes to that, you're over the edge. And I don't want to judge people. So therefore, I pray for all people unless I know that they don't want me to pray for them. So if somebody says, yeah, pray for me as I continue to do this, as I continue to do that, as I continue to do wrong, pray for me as I continue to sin, I won't do it. But most people that I know, I don't believe have ever committed the unpardonable sin. There are a couple people that I have questions about. The one person who said to me, I know what's right, but I don't have the strength to do it anymore. They had let sin creep back into their life after they were converted, after they were baptized. They let sin creep back into their life. They knew it was sin, and they really didn't have the energy or the desire to do anything about it. Yet they were very nice to me. When they wanted to see me again, I pointed it out to them. They basically said, we don't have the energy. Another person wrote me a letter, didn't have the courage to see me personally, wrote me a letter, put it on my doorstep years ago, and said, we're not coming back to church. We find God's way of life too hard. We're tired battling. Now, as far as I knew, those people were converted. Again, I don't want to be their judge, and may God be merciful to everyone. And if they all show up in the kingdom of God, I'll be happy and embrace them. So I'm not casting anything upon them. However, when you've gone too far, when you've gone over the edge, whatever it was a lust, whatever it was a theft, whatever it was that finally took you over the edge that said, my old man has fully returned. Now remember, take this picture. When you're baptized, you don't just repent of your sins, you repent of you, the sinner who did it. When that sinner is put under the water, the intention is to leave the sinner there, right? By the person who's baptized. New person comes up. It's a new man. It's a new person. What do they call it? Born again or begotten again? Is a new person in Christ. Why is he new? Because he has the Spirit of God dwelling in him or her. New person. That new person leads you with the Spirit of God through prayer and study and closeness to God to walk along the way of the paths of righteousness. The old man rises up and follows you. Character, you might say, is the buffer you put between the new you and the old you. When that character begins to disintegrate, the old you catches up. The desire of the old you is to say, come on, relax, you weren't so bad. Come on, look what the world offers you. And why fight your impulses? Why fight your desires? Your lusts. Give in to them. Everybody's doing it, and you're not so bad. You're not really out of step or out of line. Come on. Lighten up a little bit. Loosen up. Be like you used to be. Do what comes naturally. Christians cannot do what comes naturally because the carnal, natural mind is enmity against God, and it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So that old man keeps trying to catch up. Sometimes it taps you on the shoulder, it's getting close, and you say, get out of here, you fast, and draw closer to God. You turn your look in your life and examine yourself about Passover time and push him back away again. But if you ever begin to disintegrate spiritually and let him come back, and indeed when he comes back and becomes you again, what have you done? You've allowed him to push out the new man. There's not room in you for the new man, Jesus Christ, in you and the old you. What does it take? I don't know. How long does it take? I don't know. How long of going your own way before God taps you on the shoulder? I don't know. I do know this. Once that old man comes back, Christ will not mean anything to you. You might go to salve your conscience. You might go to some church that talks about him. But you will not walk in his ways anymore. You won't want to. Is it that God is so mean he won't forgive you? Oh, you did that. I'm not forgiving you. You know what? They don't want to be forgiven. They don't want to be forgiven. That's why God won't forgive them. They've come to the place where they say, it doesn't matter. I don't care. You say, well, look, you shouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. I don't care. Look, you shouldn't be doing this. I don't care. Look, you're committing adultery. I don't care. Look, you're stealing. I don't care. As long as I don't get caught. I don't care. You develop that type of an attitude, you push Christ right out. Because you know what? God does care. Remember what he says, don't be deceived, brethren. He who does righteousness is righteous. Not he who thinks it, not he who desires it, not he who wills it. He who does it is righteous. And that takes the Spirit of God dwelling in you. When the old man comes back, when the world entices you, when Satan the devil gets a hold of you again, and you become his servant. You gave him up before. You gave up the world before, and you gave up yourself before. When they come back, and especially the old man will take you that other direction. You've stepped over the edge, and you will not come back. It isn't because God won't forgive, it's because people won't repent. Because Luke 13, verses 5 and 6 tell us that if we can repent, God will forgive us. Luke 13, and if we can confess, remember in 1 John, but Luke 13, verses 5 and 6, if we can repent, God will forgive us. He spoke a parable, and he said, is that the one I want? No, it's not 5 and 6, it's 4 and 5. He says, those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? No, they weren't. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, we will all likewise perish. If you can repent, God will forgive you. 1 John 1, verses 9 and 10. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are willing to repent, that means see your wrong and change. See your wrong, confess it, and change. So let's go back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, what type of sin is that? A normal sin, a slipping and stumbling. They're doing something, and you pray for him. Maybe you tell him about it, because the Bible says, go to your brother and help him. But it also, and that's to help him, that's not because he's done something to you. Okay, the difference between Matthew 18, where he's done something to me, as opposed to you see him doing something, and you help him. And you say, well, I know he's struggling. Or he maybe even admits to you, I'm really having a hard time with this or with that. And you say, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. He says, if he sins a sin that's not unto death, and how can you know it's not unto death? He wants to change. He would like to overcome it. He would not like to stay the same way he or she is. If you see him see a sin that is not unto death, does not lead to death, he will ask, that's you, the person will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. God will help that person overcome and get back to the way of life. But there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that he should pray about that. If you know, again, how many people do I know? I don't know any, for sure, for certain. The only two in all the Bible that I think have gone over the hill, gone over past the mark, Solomon and Judas. Solomon, because David said, if you depart from God's ways, he will forget you forever. So David's last words he told Solomon, his son. The other one, Judas. Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Now, God be merciful. God could save both of them, give them a chance in the future. Will I be disappointed if in the second resurrection and I'm there? I hope I'm there to welcome them back. But if will I be disappointed if they show up? Not at all. Marianne? What do I think about, the question was, what do I think about the Proverbs? And I think they're wonderful because he was the wisest man who ever lived, and God gave him that wisdom, and God allowed those nuggets of truth to come through, because wisdom can come from people who turn aside.
What about like Ecclesiastes and
Absolutely, you should look at Ecclesiastes as the inspired word of God. Because every writer of the Bible, there's no guarantee that every writer of the Bible stayed faithful to the end. You don't know that. I don't know that. God knows that. Just because someone, again, because someone wrote something that was that God chose to allow to be inspired scripture does not necessarily guarantee them to stay to the end, because the Bible says he that endures to the end, Matthew 24, I believe it's verse 13, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Can God use somebody up until that period of time? Absolutely. God used the disciples to do things in, you know, to not necessarily write scripture, but do those things. Can a person be under inspiration and lose it? I believe they can. Scripturally shows that. You had men in the scriptures that he talked about departing. Some even think maybe Titus and others may have departed. You have the book of Titus, not written by Titus, but to Titus, where Paul says, this one departed here, and this one departed there, and they left having loved this present world. I'm not sure it's talking about them necessarily leaving the church, but some who did leave the church. You had in 3 John, we'll read about Diotrephes, the man who turned aside. I know it's different from a person who's been inspired to write the scriptures, which is Marianne's question. But I'm not judging them. I'm just saying the scripture that says, I will leave you forever, and I don't have that on the top of my head. And where David's last words, probably 2 Samuel, the last words of David, where he said, if you turn away, I will forget you forever. So we have those sections there. Let me read to you a couple of comments from Barclay, page 133 in the new Barclay. Page 133 talks about this particular section, whose sin is unto death, it says, is the category. There have been many suggestions with regard to this, the one where there's a sin to death, the one that there's a sin not. Jews distinguish two kinds of sins. There were the sins which were committed accidentally, or at least not deliberately. These were sins which might be committed in ignorance, impulsively, or against the will, in some moment of strong emotion. On the other hand, there were the sins committed out of ignorance, sins deliberately, or sorry, out of arrogance, not ignorance, arrogance, that would be contradictory, out of arrogance, sins deliberately committed out of defiance and in full knowledge that they were against God's will. It was for this first kind of sin that sacrifice atoned, that's the one we read about, that was done accidentally, not deliberately. But for sins of a defiant and arrogant will, no sacrifice could atone. Scholar A. Plummer suggests three suggestions. Mortal sins may be sins that are punishable by death, but it is quite clear that more is meant than that. Remember, we talked about mortal sins, a very serious sin. The passage is not thinking of sins which break human laws, however serious. Mortal sins may be sins to which God responds with death. Paul writes to the Corinthians, talks about that, those who are weak, talks about, and then number three, says, mortal sins may be sins punishable with excommunication from the church. The next page, page 134, says three further suggestions to the identification of mortal sin. Notice he said, there's a line of thought in the New Testament which points to the fact that some held that there was no forgiveness for sins committed after baptism. We know that's not so because John wrote against that. There were those who believed that baptism cleansed from all previous sins, but that after baptism, there was no forgiveness after baptism. Then he goes on to talk about those who became enlightened, and we'll see the difference. Number two, he talks about there were those strong line of thought which declared the denial of the faith could never be forgiven. And yet, who do we know denied the faith and still was forgiven? Peter. Peter did it three times after Jesus Christ warned him. He was a bit on guard. He still did it three times. Denied his Lord and Savior, according to Mark's account. Okay, let's take a look at two scriptures, and then I'm going to move on and finish the chapter. Hebrews 10:24 to 26 talks about sin willfully. Hebrews 10. Let's go to verse 26. I don't want 24. Let's go to 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, does this mean I knew better and I still sinned? Yeah. But what else does it mean? I set my will to do it. I willfully did it. I said, this is wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. After we received the knowledge of the truth. Now, let's further amplify that. Is it just with knowledge? Yes. If you're unbaptized, can you say, well, now I can go do anything I want to do because I'm not baptized and I'm not accountable? Wrong. If you know to do good and do it not to you, it is attributable sin. James 4:17. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Okay? It's knowledge. Knowledge means you're accountable. Does that mean you'll never make it to the eternal, to the kingdom of God, or if you turn away now without being baptized, you're condemned to hell? I'm not saying that. Are you responsible? Absolutely, for what you know. Studying the Bible, learning from the Bible is dangerous because you're being taught knowledge for which you are accountable. Hebrews 6, verse 4 clarifies how far you go in this. Hebrews 6, 4 says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, notice, enlightened, some think that means baptized, I say it's been come to the knowledge of the truth, have the light turned on, and have tasted the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? Holy Spirit coming down from God, His graciousness, is, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, maybe tasted the heavenly gift, have a sense of what it's like to be in the kingdom of God. How's that? Through observing the festivals, through knowing the plan of God, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have a better understanding of what God has in store for you, and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Actually have the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God. So again, he repeats it. You understand what the word of God is like. You practice it. And the powers of the age to come. So you also have had the effects of God's Spirit working in your life, the faith in God, miracles, or whatever has happened to you in your life. If they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Why? Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Why? Because they've crucified the Son of God again. What does that mean? They have gone out from under the grace of God. They've repudiated it. They've rejected it. They've moved out from under it. For them to come back would mean Christ would have to be crucified for them another time. Remember, you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior at baptism. If you ever reject that grace that covers you and follows you the rest of your life, if you ever walk out from under that, by deliberately turning aside, falling away. And again, you add willful to this, not just slip and stumble. I have met people who are on the skids, and through a good talking to, talking with, turn their lives around. I know of people like that who were on the skids and they came to themselves. Something brought them back. God, His Spirit brought them back. And I've seen them turn. They were on the skids. I met a couple of people on a baptism after I was in Buffalo area. There were a couple of people up there who didn't even know they were on my list as members. They had been baptized several years before Buffalo Church ever started, probably 6 or 7 years. So when I met with them, I said, well, it's really nice to see you and glad you're. Want to let you know there's a new church starting up here, and would you like, just want to let you know where it's going to be and all this? And they said, so how have you been doing? Well, we don't even know if we are in the church. It was almost like we've not heard so much of this. There even is a Holy Spirit, you know, like the case of John the Baptist's disciples. And it was shocking, but we went back and we dunged and we watered and we tried to encourage, and pretty soon they became faithful members of the church. they started coming along and following and walking God's ways and doing. But they had had that seed implanted, but they had no pastor, no opportunity, no contact with others, and basically it had been withered. They brought along family members and others, and one of the persons they brought along became a deacon in the church. And his wife, I think, became a deaconess. I know the man became a deacon. And a very strong, it was a relative of his that he actually brought along after he started to come back. So it was amazing what can happen. People can, you might say, God gives them time if it's through ignorance and if it's through lack of knowledge and through lack of help. Remember the principle of going about the one fig tree that he said, dung it again, no, don't destroy it. The other one he came by and said, it has fruit, it has leaves on it, destroy that when it's not ready. So those are two examples. Let me give you one more scripture. Matthew 12, verse 31 talks about the unpardonable sin, that there's no forgiveness for those who've done despite, done blasphemy to the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'll stop there since class is over, but I'll take another question. We can stop the taping. The class is over.